Spirit FM now presents A Question of Faith. A Question of Faith is underwritten by St. Joseph Communications, bringing you the finest Catholic presentations. Their toll-free telephone number for information is 1-800-526-2151. And Spirit FM is very grateful for the generous support of St. Joseph Communications. Well, after taking a break for a week because of the flu bug, Scott Hahn joining us again this morning. Hello, Scott.
Good morning, Gus.
Welcome and blessings to you. I hope, trust that you're feeling better today.
I sure am, especially in view of the fact that I'm going to be heading out with my family and 300 people to the Holy Land to visit Israel tomorrow morning.
Wow, that is going to be great. How long will you be there?
We're going to be there 1 week.
Well, that's and the whole family's going.
Yes.
What a blessing that will be.
Spring break.
Well, quick two weather report for us. Have you gotten those 6 or 8 inches of snow?
Yeah, well, anyway, let's move on.
Okay.
No, it is dreary and gray and thick white snow all over, yeah. Well, we had more snow in March than we had in December, January, and February combined.
Yeah, that's what I hear. Well, we'll pray for traveling mercies for you.
That's what we see, and that's what we walk through.
There you go.
Well, listen,
we have the most exciting topic today, and we've been talking about it all week. I've been promoting it all week, the fact that you're going to talk today about the Mass in light of the Book of Revelation. The first time that I heard you do a teaching on this, Scott, I was just literally bowled over by what you were telling the audience at that time about the Book of Revelation and the Mass in light of that. So I'm just going to give you the reins and let you go for this.
Well, I appreciate that, but I want you to step in any time, because I tell you, you bring insights. But I want to say, it bowled me over too. I mean, this isn't a teaching that I have control of. This is a reality that has control of me. And it's an experience that just doesn't let up. I recall the first time I approached the Book of Revelation. It was back in 1974. I was a brand new believer, and my mom had just given me a copy of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, because her aunt had read it, and they were really into prophecy. And so I plowed through this book, which ended up selling 35 million copies and being translated into 50 different languages. And I was so fascinated by the fact that John, back in the first century, had the singular privilege of being granted a vision of my century. And he was showing how these Russian bombers and how the Israelites and all these current events really explained the Book of Revelation. And I didn't know better. Most people didn't. And we were just taken up into the fascinating topic. Well, within the next 2 years, I had gone through the Book of Revelation with some people, several times, in fact, 4 or 5 times in Bible studies. And we were growing a little disenchanted, because we had an ever-increasing list of data that just couldn't be explained in this framework that was provided by this dispensational premillennial school of interpretation. And so we began dabbling, like so many Christians were back in the 70s, with, maybe it isn't the pre-trib premillennial interpretation. Maybe we ought to try the middle of the tribulation. We're all going to be raptured out. So we became mid-trib premillennialists, hoping for Christ to return. And then about 6 months later, we realized that you have the same difficulties, or at least similar ones, and so we tried post-trib premillennialism, and then we gave up and went into amillennialism, then we gave up and we went into postmillennialism. And my friends and I, 8 or 10 years later, started joking around about how we all became pan-mills, that in the end it's all going to pan out, and we're not going to have a clue as to what Revelation really means, And so, as fascinating as the book seemed, we really kind of gave up the ghost. We felt as though every handle we'd grab just didn't really explain things. And so at this point in time, I graduated from seminary. I was kind of putting the Book of Revelation into the freezer for a while, delving into other sections of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. But at the same time, things were beginning to bubble. Things were coming up Catholic for me. And this was right out of seminary, right into my Presbyterian ministry for a year and a half, and I'm finding things that led me to resign my pastorate, to go back into more serious research and enter into a doctoral program and so on. But there was that one experience where I stepped into the basement chapel to attend Mass for the very first time, 3 or 4 years into my own Catholic study program. I had never gone to Mass. I took a seat in the last pew. I didn't genuflect, I wouldn't stand, I didn't kneel, I just sat there as an observer and I watched the Mass unfold. And at first I was shocked by how much Scripture there was. Not only were there 3 readings, but all of the prayers, the responses, the antiphons were just soaked with Scripture. But By the time we got to the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the second half of the Mass, I began to notice that after the Liturgy of the Word, the Liturgy of the Eucharist had as much scripture as the first half, and it also drew heavily from the prayers of the ancient Jewish Passover liturgy. And as we came to the climax and I heard the priest pronounce the words of consecration and he elevated the host, I felt my doubt draining out, to be quite frank. But when I heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and then I heard the people say, "Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy. Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God." In less than 1 minute, I heard the Lamb of God repeated four times. Suddenly, a light came on. And it wasn't for about 3 hours that I was able to follow up on it. But as soon as I left that place and got back home, I picked up my Bible and I turned to the book of Revelation. And I found a note card with a pile, with a list of about 24 items that no interpretive theory had been able to explain. And I discovered something. After hearing the Lamb of God used four times at the climax of the Mass, I went back and I discovered that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Christ, Prophet, Priest, and all these things. But he's called Lamb of God. He is called Lamb 28 times in 22 chapters. More than the second place title, the third place title combined. Jesus' primary term, his primary title in the Apocalypse is Lamb, and I thought, isn't that odd? So I went back to the Apocalypse, I looked at my card, and I came up with I was looking at this list of things that didn't make any sense, and suddenly it dawned on me what they all had in common. Here I have vestments in chapter 1, and chapter 4, and chapter 6, and chapter 15. Then in chapter 14, there were these 144,000 who had consecrated their celibacy to the Lord, and they were standing before him and ministering it. Then the seven lampstands I suddenly recognized as the menorah. There was incense. There was this. There were chalices that were poured out, seven chalices. I didn't understand the significance of that. Then I had a small list off to the side. Why was there the Gloria, the Alleluia, the Benedictus, the Holy, 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 the Amen? And then suddenly I also see this woman clothed with the sun, St. Michael the Archangel is beside her, and you have all of these things leading up to what we're invited to come to attend, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there it was, once again, for the 28th time in 22 chapters, a Lamb. But it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I began to think, okay, the Lamb, that's Christ, obviously. Why is it the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is a Passover image, and so that would fit the supper. It's the supper of the Lamb, and so we're talking about the Passover being celebrated, but it's a marriage supper. Well, who's getting married? Obviously, the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, but why would he be presented as the Lamb? Why not the Lion? You know, why not the King? Why not the Lord of Lords? Why the Lamb? And then suddenly, I went back to that Mass, and I realized that this was the renewal of the new covenant. That was the language of the Mass as I had heard it, as I had seen it. And so Jesus, as the bridegroom, was renewing his marital covenant with the church as his bride, precisely as the Lamb of God who gives himself to his bride, body, blood, soul, and divinity, as a husband gives his body and blood and his life substance to his bride to seal that marriage covenant, to renew that marriage covenant. So Christ, in a supernatural way, through the Holy Spirit, was doing the same thing. And so I went back, and around that time, I'd come across an article by a Protestant scholar who was working on a commentary on the book of Revelation. His name was Leonard Thompson. He subsequently published this book called The Book of Revelation. Oxford University Press did it. And one of the first observations he made, he said this, "Even a cursory reading of the book of Revelation shows the dominant presence of liturgical language said in worship in each and every section of the book." And I'm like, yes, that's it. That is the golden thread that runs throughout the book, and that is also the common denominator in all of the lists of all the items that I had listed. He goes on, "Moreover, as we see, the language of worship plays an important role in unifying the entire book, that is, in making it a coherent series of visions in both form and content." And I'm like, that's exactly right. Nothing I had ever seen rendered the whole book of Revelation coherent. There were certain theories that were really strong in chapters 4 and 5, other theories that were really strong in, in chapter 20 or in chapter 17, but none of them could just step back and say, yep, the whole book is coherent, unified, and makes sense. We could almost plot a trajectory and predict where this is going. And then he concludes, the scenes of worship are not just interludes or interruptions in the dramatic narrative. They take their place alongside the narrative to make the book something more than just visions of things to come. They unite those visions and make it all sensible. I went back and I began plowing through the book of Revelation. I read through it two more times that night, went back to Mass the next day, read through it a couple more times in the following week, and I knew I was onto something big. Subsequently, I photocopied about, I don't want to say, it's kind of embarrassing, but about 10 notebooks full of articles written by Jewish, Protestant, and Catholic scholars who were all picking up on this theme. It was a discovery that was not nearly as sensational as, it's not as sensational as saying the Russians or the Iraqis, Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. No, but this has been going on, I mean, even before the days of Napoleon. So I put together this list, and I stepped back and I realized that the book of Revelation is, from beginning to end, set within a liturgical context. You see it from the very beginning. John says, while he's describing his exile on the island of Patmos because of, he was preaching the gospel so effectively, the emperor put him out on this island by himself. But suddenly, in chapter 1, he describes how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, practically every commentator notices that the Lord's Day is this reference to Sunday, the resurrection day. It's the day of worship. It's the day that the New Covenant Church set aside, just as the Sabbath, the seventh day, had been set aside for worship in the Old Covenant. Well, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and suddenly he hears this voice. He turns to see it's Jesus. And what does he see? His best friend and his Savior, the one who he'd reclined on at the Last Supper. But he sees him, and he describes him. He's clothed with a long robe with a golden girdle around his breast, white wool. And suddenly I realized, I know why he's wearing that. And I checked the commentaries, and sure enough, that's exactly the uniform worn by the high priest in the temple. And then he goes on to describe these seven golden lampstands, which the commentaries all recognize as Jewish Christians would have in the first century. That's the menorah that stood by the altar in the Jerusalem temple. Only this is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the new temple of the new covenant in the heavenly Jerusalem. So I continue reading through these letters, the seven letters to the seven churches, and there he's promising, and if you overcome, if you repent and hold fast, I will give you the hidden manna. Well, the hidden manna, that goes right back to John 6, where Jesus is talking about how he is the living bread which comes down from heaven. He is the true manna, and he is given for the life of the world, and then he proceeds to describe how you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. No wonder all the early fathers saw the Eucharist in this image. Then at the end of these letters, he invites the last church, Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and not just come in and be Lord and Savior. It says, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. Well, what's he going to eat? Is it an afternoon snack? I wonder, what is this meal? Well, it's the Eucharist. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the new Passover that Jesus has sealed and he renews with us. And then just two verses later, you read in Revelation 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. He had just said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens it, I will come in and eat. And so suddenly all the other visions that fill up the rest of the book are introduced by John seeing an open door. And he passes through it, and he sees Jesus, and he proceeds on until he reaches this climactic scene where he joins the church in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But as I looked at the rest of the book, you see holy, holy, holy. You see the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. You see the Benedictus, the blessing, the Gloria. I like to ask Catholics, why are you so afraid of the book of Revelation? And some of them will tell me, well, it's because, I have these friends, these fundamentalist friends who read it and they apply it to Saddam Hussein or to the Russians or to this or that. And, I look at it and it's a scary hodgepodge of images, the ones they show me. And then I just give them this list of items that I had compiled. I say, okay, you can understand why these fundamentalists are kind of lost in the book of Revelation, trying to find their way. God bless them. But listen, where do you find holy, 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 the Lamb of God, the Amen, the Alleluia, candles, men in vestments, presbyters or priests. You have the Mother of God. You have consecrated celibates. You have the scroll. You have the Eucharistic host. You have
incense.
You know, incense. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You have music. You have prayers. You have antiphons. All suddenly, this smile comes across their face. Well, mm-hmm. I know where I am if you're describing those things. And they say, the Mass. And I said, yes, but it's the apocalypse, too. You see, our Lord gave to John, the book of Revelation, all these visions, not for himself, but to give to the church, because the apocalypse is kind of a spiritual map of the Mass. So that when people read the apocalypse, Christ's real presence in the Eucharist and in the liturgy of the Eucharist is unveiled. That's the literal meaning of the word apocalypsis. The veil is removed so that suddenly you see where you really are is not on earth anymore. Like John, you are whisked up into heaven.
Yeah.
You stand before the throne of the Lamb. You are united with the saints and the angels and the Mother of God and Saint Michael and all of these elders and so on, so that the people on earth in the midst of trial and tribulation read the apocalypse, gather for worship, and realize that if you really want to change the course of history, if you really want to affect things, you don't need to go down to City Hall. Go to the sanctuary. Stand before the Lamb's throne. Unite your voice in prayer and song with the angels and the saints and the Mother of God and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and realize why it is the apocalypse was given. Because in this book, we discover the Mass, and through the Mass, we find the key that will really unlock the entire book of Revelation. Scholars often divide the book of Revelation almost neatly in half, where you have chapters 1 to 11 and then chapters 12 to 22. And everybody notices that the first half culminates with this one book that no one can open because it's got seven seals. So Christ comes as the Lamb who is worthy to break the seals, to open the book. So by the time you reach the middle of the book, the climax of the first half of Revelation, are the seven seals broken, the seven trumpets sounded, and the contents of this scroll, this book, are proclaimed. Well, then you proceed on into the second half of the apocalypse, and you reach the culmination there, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Holy Spirit is inviting all men to join with the Lord in the marriage supper of the Lamb, to join with the church in sitting at table and in receiving not just the host, but the main course. That's why Jesus is the Lamb, and not just the King, not just the priest, because he is in reality giving us himself in Eucharistic communion. So just as the Mass is divided into two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist, so the apocalypse is divided into two parts that correspond exactly to the liturgy of the Word, with the seven seals broken so the book can be read. The second half of the book culminates with, you have seven chalices that are poured out with wine, and that all builds up to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
I'd like to suggest two practical things here as we have to wind things down here, Scott. Two practical things, okay? A lot of people are intimidated by the book of Revelation. So, for those of us who are Catholic and who have been going to Mass for years and years and have never delved into the book of Revelation, I would like to suggest that perhaps we start reading the book of Revelation, and as we read through the book of Revelation, recount all the similarities to the Mass so that we can form the relationship like that from the Mass to the book of Revelation. Now,
for those
who are not Catholic and have never been to a Catholic Mass, I would invite them to read through the book of Revelation and then go to a Catholic Mass.
There's an open door for them as well.
Always. There is always an open door. And do it the other way around. Take it from the context of the book of Revelation, looking into the Mass. So if you're Catholic, look from the Mass into the book of Revelation. And if you're not Catholic, look from the book of Revelation into the Catholic Mass, and your eyes will be opened. You will begin to see the wisdom of Christ's church throughout the ages, and how, as you said, Scott, the book of Revelation is the earmark for the Mass. It's the way that the Mass was formed to recount heavenly worship here on earth.
That's right. No matter where you are, you might be in a beautiful church, you might be in a small church, you might be in an elementary school because there was a fire, you might be out in the field, you might be on, you know, in the battlefield, in the back of a Jeep celebrating Mass with a Catholic priest. Wherever you are, the apocalypse shows you where you really are, and that is in heaven. And I should add something too, because I'm almost embarrassed to say this, because I don't want to ever use this time to advertise things, but in 1 week, the sponsor of our show St. Joseph's Communications is coming out with my brand new tape series. It's called Heaven's Mass, What John Really Saw in the Book of Revelation. And it's a four-tape set that goes through this in much greater detail than we can cover in 25 minutes. But I want to also give some assurance to our Catholic listeners that what I'm doing here is not just a figment of my imagination, or it's not just a kind of strange but interesting twist. It's exactly what the Church does in the Catechism. If they want to check it out, they can look at Articles 11, 37, 38, and 39, which states that the Book of Revelation, read in the Church's liturgy, reveals to us, and then it goes through a list of all of these things, and then it describes how, it concludes with this statement: it is in this eternal liturgy that the Holy Spirit and the Church enable us to participate whenever we die, whenever we celebrate the mystery of salvation in the sacraments. Likewise, the same thing is there in Article 2642. So 2642, along with 1137, 1138, and 1139, they will see that this is really the timeless wisdom that you find in the writings of the Church Fathers, the doctors of the Church, the saints, and the scholars who have remained faithful to the Magisterium. It's just an incredibly beautiful vision that will really transform the way they worship. I think the reason why I have to explain to everybody, the reason I'm so excited about this right at this moment is I have just finished a book called The Lamb's Supper, How to Experience the Mass as Heaven on Earth. We're sending it off by Federal Express to Doubleday in New York today because they're going to be publishing it, and they're putting it on the fast track. It should be out by late September or early October. But I just, I don't know how to, I feel like a spiritual pyromaniac. I want to go everywhere and set fires, or actually, I want to go everywhere and just show people the fire that Christ himself has set, the fire that comes down from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. That is the Holy Spirit present in the Mass, transforming bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, and inviting us all to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Amen.
Check out the map, the Apocalypse. It's a key that will unlock the Mass, and the Mass will unlock the Book of Revelation.
That's right, and it will open some eyes. Scott, we really have to wind things up. Would you lead us in a prayer that our eyes will be open?
I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you died for us, and now you live for us to be blessed with the fullness that you gave. When you died, Lord, the temple veil was rent. Everything was unveiled, and we ask now that you would remove the veil from our eyes, open our eyes to see your glory present, the real presence of the Holy Eucharist, but also, Lord, open our eyes to see what is really going on in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, that we will enter into that more intelligently, more intentionally, more powerfully, that our lives will be changed no matter what circumstances we face, whether the singing is good or bad, whether the people are well-dressed or not. Lord Jesus, help us to join in the throngs of the heavenly Jerusalem in adoring you and your Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Scott, you said something to me a couple of weeks ago. There's gold in them there hills.
Oh, I tell you. Yeah, it's almost like a fire hydrant. It comes at us so fast.
It's just great. Well, listen, we will pray for traveling mercies for you and your family, and we won't be talking to you next week, but the following week you'll be joining us once again.
Sounds good.
All right, thank you again, Scott.
Take care, Gus. God bless you.
God bless you. Dr. Scott Hahn joining us once again for A Question of Faith. A Question of Faith is underwritten by St. Joseph Communications. St. Joseph Communications offers a complete line of Scott Hahn's books and tapes and much more. St. Joseph Communications, bringing you the finest Catholic presentations. Their toll-free telephone number for information is 1-800-526-2151. And their address on the internet is www.saintjoe.com. And Spirit FM is very grateful for the generous monthly support of St. Joseph Communications and listeners like you.